You may be seated. Our scripture reading today will be James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. As we continue our exposition of the epistle of James. Hear now God's word from James chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace, and therefore he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge one another? Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May the Lord himself add his blessing to it. Chapter 3, the chapter previous, concluded with a description of the bitter envy and the self-seeking, which always results in a broken relationships, both horizontally, man to man, and vertically, man to God. This bitter envy, the self-seeking, always has the result of breaking and fracturing those relationships. Thus, James concludes that this attitude proceeds directly from the pits of hell. You remember that from last week. And once again, James directs the church to, quote, wisdom that is both pure and undefiled. Now, in the text before us today, we're really flowing from what had come previous in chapter 3. The bitter envy, the self-seeking that creates divisions and fractions within the church, both horizontally, man to man, and vertically, man to God. So in the text before us, James addresses some of the ramifications for the church when peace is allowed to suffer and fights and quarrels are permitted to fester and to even thrive. So I'd like to consider this text this morning under three headings. Firstly, the source of friction in the church. Secondly, the solution to friction in the church. And thirdly, the necessary life changes for continued peace. Friends and enemies, or an alternate title might be Friends in Friction, depending on what aspect of this text we're looking at, because the one always leads to the other. Firstly, the source of friction in the church. And we see this in the first six verses before us. But before we look to that, it's good to consider how God established the church. In the Old Testament, of course, ultimately, the church began in the garden. The church began with Adam, and later Adam and Eve, in perfect union and perfect relationship, one with another and one with God. There was peace. The church was established in peace. But as we know, it took no time at all, and there was sin against God, which resulted in a fracture of the peace between the vertical peace between man and God, but it also resulted in friction between horizontally between man and man, or in this case, man and woman, in that first established church with just Adam and Eve. It created friction already then. And then in the early church of the New Testament, after Jesus had ascended, after he had commissioned the disciples to go out to all nations to establish a church, we see the church once again beginning with the general spirit of peace and unity. Of course, there was sin in the world, so there was going to be some friction, but in the early church, in the heyday, in the honeymoon period of that established church after Jesus ascended, we see in Acts chapter 4 that when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and of one soul. Thousands upon thousands of new converts gathering together, being added to the church daily. And Holy Scripture tells us that they were of one heart and of one soul. Once again, an element of the way in which God had established His church to live in unity, both vertically and horizontally. This is how God had established His work. Yet, just like in nearly every relationship today, we find that before long, familiarity breeds contempt, and there becomes friction and division within the church. We consider Paul's call to the church in Philippians 2. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. Paul recognizes that it is that selfish conceit, that selfish ambition that is driving friction and fraction within the church and causing division. And that's the very same thing that James is highlighting in the text before us. Why are there wars and fights among you? Why is there friction and division and quarrels and fights amongst you? Do they not know that they come from their desires for pleasure that war in your members? It comes from yourself, your own selfish envy and ambitions. That's the answer to this rhetorical question. Chapter 3, remember, pointed to that division and call to peace. Chapter 4 begins to examine why there is that friction. Well, it's because of the sin that dwells within you. It's because of your desires for pleasure that war in your members. Now, these wars that James is speaking of, he's not talking about wars in Afghanistan, wars in Iraq, wars in Nigeria, wars around the world. He's not talking about armed forces lining up one against another. No, he's talking about quarrels within the church. That's really what is at heart of what he is speaking of here. And it is undeniable that today, as much or even more so than in the first century church, there are quarrels within the church. Sometimes it shows itself as quarrels between Orthodox Reformed churches. We get so caught up in our little version of the church that we will disparage anyone, even if they're brothers and sisters of like sound faith, because you're not us. And we get caught up in that selfish envy that James speaks of. Or we see these quarrels sometimes even between congregations of the same denomination. It's sad, but it's true. One church will have fights with another church, and sometimes committees have to be sent to help sort it out. Sometimes classes or senate even have to come in because of the pride that festers within leaders of congregations. But I think what James is speaking of, even more so than those, which are true and which are applicable here, amongst the members of the same congregation. Friction builds division within the body. Member cannot get along peaceably with another member. James does not send us to a psychologist or to a psychiatrist. He does not prescribe a medication for us to feel better about ourselves and maybe live at peace in that way. No, he says the problem is you and the problem is sin. That's why you can't get along with one another. It is a neuthetic problem. It is a problem in your spirit. Because your own pride is getting in the way of peace within the body. 1 Corinthians 11 speaks of the Lord's Supper, which we have set before us today. We read in 1 Corinthians 11, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." That's why last week, in preparation for coming together this week, we encouraged the congregation for each one of us to take some time throughout the week to examine our hearts, to see that we are approaching in a worthy manner, to examine our relationships vertically with God, but also horizontally with one with another, so that we would indeed be able to come and eat in a worthy manner. When we eat of the one bread and when we drink of the one wine, we are confessing before God that we are truly at peace with God and our neighbor. Paul even adds that curious line that because of this, many of you do not partake right, or because many of you do not partake rightly, many are weak, many are sick, and many have died. Wow. Consider that. Now, that doesn't mean that when you have the flu or if you catch COVID-19, it's because you partook of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. But he does say that there is a cause and effect. There are times when the Lord does judge physically our spiritual sins. And he said, that's why some of you have gotten sick, and that's why some of y'all have even died, because the Lord is judging you for coming and eating in an unworthy manner. Wow. God is always faithful to His vows. The God whom we serve has never made a vow that He breaks, because He is the God of truth. And we see, because He is the God of truth, the God of all honesty, of all integrity, that God always judges those who are unfaithful to their vows. He takes vows very, very seriously. And the Lord's Supper has the elements of a vow. So we probably should not be surprised, although it jumps out at us, that the Lord would take our vows so seriously that though there are those who are weak, there are those who are sick, and there are those who have even died because they refuse to take of the supper in a worthy manner. So that was friction between members. But we also see friction between man and God, the vertical friction. We see this in verses 4 through 6 primarily. James begins, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" James pulls no punches. God and the world here are polar opposites. He is pitting the one against the other. Now, he's not speaking of the elements of the world, that everything physical is sin. That's not what he's speaking of, as some of the old heresies and philosophers even taught. No, when he's speaking of the world here, he's speaking of the world as it stands opposed to God. And so everything that God stands for, the world stands opposed to it. And so, understandably, any who would seek to worship both the world and God, which are like oil and water and cannot mix, are ultimately adulterers. They are committing spiritual adultery against the God whom they have made vows to and made themselves covenant breakers. Adulterers and adulteresses. What a harsh. We don't like that terminology even among married people, right? One of the primary reasons for divorce is adultery. The breaking of a vow, the breaking of a promise, a sacred promise between a husband and a wife. And when that is broken, nearly every time, it results in divorce. And it certainly always results in fraction within the covenant union of marriage. But yet that's what God calls us when we try to straddle the fence, when we try to please the world and please God all at the same time. Which man or woman would share their spouse's love with another? No godly, no self-respecting man or woman would do that. Likewise, God will not tolerate those who claim a union with Him and yet fornicate with the world. So the cause of our seeking to straddle the fence between God and the world, we see that in verse 5. The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. Now this has a couple of different ways in which it could be interpreted. If you notice in your New King James Bible, the Spirit is highlighted. They interpret that to mean the Holy Spirit is a jealous spirit. And He is. God is a jealous God. Scripture tells us that. And so there's absolute truth to that. But I don't believe that's actually what James is saying. See, the letters are not highlighted in the Greek, and so it takes a little bit of interpretation here. But I think he's speaking of our spirit. Why is there enmity between God and man? Why is there this desire to worship the world and worship God? Because our spirit, which dwells in us, yearns jealously. Our spirit is full of envy. It's not a godly jealousy, I don't believe, that James is speaking of, but he's speaking of the depraved nature of our heart that is jealous for its own preeminence. Why is there friction between man and God? Because our spirit is always at war with God. By nature, we've been made enemies of God. And there's that constant ongoing friction. As the Apostle Paul says, O wretched man that I am, the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I find myself doing. That is the spirit that is within him, that is envious, that is full of jealousy, that is striving against the God whom he professes. That is the cause of the friction between God and man. It's man. That's the root cause. Because of the sin that dwells in us is constantly tugging, pushing against the righteousness of God. And so is there no hope? By nature, we are enemies of God. And that spirit of jealousy within us is constantly at war. But James reminds us of the faithfulness of God once again, and the mercy of God, and particularly the grace of God. Verse 6, but he gives more grace. Wow. The comfort that God shows us through this passage. We have been made enemies with God. Our spirit by nature rebels against God, but God gives more grace. He draws us once again to him. He shows us his love once more. That is the nature of the love of God. Even as we read in our confession reading earlier from the Canons of Dort, it is all the work of God that has drawn us to him. Our nature rebels against him, but he shows more grace and draws us once again. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. What a beautiful, beautiful promise. Brings us into our second point, is the solution to that friction. Where does that grace come from, we might say? We see this in verses 7 through 10. It begins in preparation or in submission to God. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How is that union to be restored? It's only through the means of grace that God has given us in our submission to him. In obedience to his word, which of course implies that we're in his word at a regular basis, which means that we are utilizing the means of grace on a regular basis. We are finding ourselves in the Lord's house when he calls us there. We are finding ourselves in prayer on a regular basis. We are submitting to the authority of the church, which he has given for our good. We are utilizing those means in which he has given us to receive more grace. Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That's where we find the grace. We find it in his word. Or 1 Peter 5, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may desire. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced in your brotherhood in the world. Resist the devil. Look to the word. Resist the devil. And that with a pattern of prayer. Verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Just as Daniel would not stray from his morning and evening prayers, even when the government forbid him from praying, he would not. He sat in his window and he prayed to the Lord, because that is where the Lord gives grace. So our prayers must be as Daniel's prayers, regular and without neglect. Or as the psalmist in Psalm 141, let my prayer be set before you as an incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Thus, with a prayerful attitude of submission, the result will be clean hands and a pure heart. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's done in submission to our Lord, which brings us to a point of renewed repentance. In verses 9 and 10, lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Let your joy be turned to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. The preparatory work of prayer and time in the Word will invariably draw the child of God to a spirit of repentance. The Word of God shows us our need for a Savior. The Word of God shows us Christ, His body broken for us, His blood shed for us. We see Jesus as the source of all our comfort and all our peace. Finally, the necessary life changes for continued peace. See this in the final verse, two verses, 11 and 12. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law. True change cannot be temporary change. You see this in the parable of the soils. You have some seed that is just cast out and it springs up quickly, but soon the birds eat it and it's gone. That's not true conversion. True change is change that grows and continues. True peace is a lasting peace. If we merely go through the motions in an attempt to partake in the supper in a worthy manner, and then on Monday revert to our old paths, well, there's no real change. There's just a temporary outward transition. That means that there's also no true peace. For our worship is still ultimately the worship of the world and the worship of our own flesh. Though we need true and lasting change. I'd like to note judging. He speaks of judging there. If you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? We hear these verses used all the time by people who don't even profess the Bible, who probably only know five or six words of the Bible. Know these words, don't judge me. Do these verses really mean that the Christian may never point out the sinfulness of the actions of anyone? Is that really what James is teaching us? No, not at all. James is not saying, only God can judge me, as we hear over and over being boldly, arrogantly pronounced. Well, for one thing, the fact that only God can judge you ought to scare you to your very core, send chills down your spine, because God will judge. But again, the answer is no. That's not what James is teaching here. That's not what God is teaching. These verses do not say that Christians may never judge the actions of another. We see that Moses did judge the people in Exodus 18. So it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before God from morning until evening. Moses is commended for judging all day long. Scripture includes an entire book about judging. It's called Judges. Paul shames the church at Corinth for refusing to serve as judges in disputes between members and allowing them rather to go to the civil magistrate. I say this to your shame in 1 Corinthians 6. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who is able to judge between his brethren? It says a wise man will be a man who can judge, who can discern. No, James is not telling us that we may not judge, but rather he's cautioning us against judging the eternal state of others. For after all, only God knows His elect. This certainly has bearing upon those who would flippantly call for the damning of anyone. besides taking the Lord's name in vain, it's also abusing the law or the judger. It says, do not speak evil of one another. James places speaking evil of one another as a synonym for judging a brother. That's how he's defining judging. The judging that he is decrying and calling the church to put away is the tearing down of one another, speaking evil of one another. In tearing down the reputation of one another, we are, in practice, judging the standing which we have with God. Judging the standing of others that they have with God. James says that in so doing, we are placing ourselves in the place of God rather than of man. Do you not know that there is only one judge? That there is only one lawgiver. And when you judge, when you tear down, when you speak evil of another, what are you doing? You are placing yourself above the law and you are judging the law of God. Ultimately, we then have recommitted the original sin. We have said that God's law is not right. My law should be placed above God's law. I may eat of that fruit. I am the moral judge over my brother. We have judged God's law to be insufficient when we tear down and speak evil of one another. We are saying that my judgment is inspired and God's judgment is insufficient. And so in tearing down another, we are ultimately making ourselves into gods in the place of Jehovah. We are falling prey to idolatry. Ultimately, that's what this sin leads right back to, doesn't it? Idolatry. Placing ourselves in the preeminent position. Verse 12. There is one lawgiver who is able to save. That brings us right back to this table, doesn't it? There is one lawgiver who is able to save. I'm not able to save. You're not able to save. That has been made abundantly clear. But Jesus is, and Jesus did. The second person of the Holy Trinity, the eternal God. And that's why we're celebrating this supper today. Because Jesus, the one lawgiver, gave His life for our sins. Jesus, the one lawgiver, shed His blood that ours would not need to be shed. Jesus, the one lawgiver, suffered all the pangs of hell so that we could live for eternity. Friends and enemies, friends and friction, this text is calling us once again to live in peace, but it's pointing us to the ultimate peace giver, and that is Christ, who has made peace between God and man, who calls us then to live in peace. Amen.